Before we look at the Word, I want to update you on a few things we've been praying about, and we'll go to prayer together for some of these items. But we're thankful for the Bromans being here, and Bob, we're grateful for all your teaching the past few weeks. Appreciate that. When do you guys head out? This week. You're going to Florida, and so you can be in prayer for them. They're snowbirds. They want to get out of here before it gets really bad. But we look forward to when you guys return back. But we'll keep you in our prayers as you're down there, and you keep us in your prayers as well. We're grateful for that. I heard from Dina some great news in regards to the DeVries. Ron accepted a job this week, and so we've been praying a lot about that, and we're grateful for God's provision. Yeah, you can celebrate that. And Dina mentioned her foot is healing as it ought to, and that the labs from her liver work came back good. And so God is answering our prayers there, and we can rejoice in that. An item that we do need to lift up is Clarence Hill. He fell again. This time he is in the hospital, and not only does he have some of the pains and issues from the fall that they're treating and dealing with, but they also notice Clarence has low blood pressure, and so they're trying to treat that as well. So please lift up your brother Clarence in your prayers as God brings him to your mind. Let's pray for these things. Praise God for his answers. Pray for Clarence's needs and for our time in the Word. Father, thank you so much for being a God who hears our prayers. And we're so thankful that you are the living God and that you answer prayer in accordance to your perfect will. And we rejoice in how you're taking care of the DeVries family. Thank you for helping Dina recover well with her foot procedure, and then to hear the report about these recent labs, just awesome to know how you're at work there, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory. We know that these wonderful things come from you. We thank you for providing Ron a job, and I pray that maybe the start of November, that it might work out where he gets to start that, and I pray it'd be just a good fit, and you'd use him well and provide for his family in great ways. Continue to help them as they love and care on his mom, and that you would just take care of those needs. We know you're at work in that situation as well. Thank you for Bob and Kathy. We've appreciated having them, and we are going to miss them as they go to Florida. We certainly pray for your hand of protection upon them as they journey down there and help them as they get settled in. And I pray that you would continue to use them in a great way in the lives of your people at the church in Florida. And we look forward to when they'll be able to return back, Lord. It's certainly been a blessing. Take care of the Bromans. We certainly lift up Clarence Hill, and we ask for your healing hand upon him. And I know this just is a burden on Willa and Joanne, and I just pray that you would sustain them through these times of unknown, Lord. Just thank you that he's in good care, and I pray that they'll be able to treat the low blood pressure and that these bumps and bruises that he had as a result of this fall, that you would allow those to recover well, and that you just help Clarence feel better in the days ahead. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God and to be challenged from you. And Father, we know that this text, the scripture, and this example is in here for a reason, that we might have hope. And I pray that as people hear your message this morning, if there has not been a specific time where they've turned from their sins and trusted in the Lord for salvation, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. While there's still time, I pray that they would not be foolish, but that they would respond to the saving message of the gospel. For those of us who have been blessed by your grace and have a relationship with Christ, I just pray you would burden us for the lost, like you burdened Noah, preached righteousness for 120 years. And I pray that we'd be faithful in taking the gospel that you've entrusted to us and sharing it with those that are in our realm of influence, those that need Christ. I pray you would use us greatly as we communicate the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use your word how you see fit in every one of our hearts and lives this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 7. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can find the chapter of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning together on page number 7. We're continuing our beginning series, going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And as you found your place in Genesis 7, you, if you're familiar at all with church and Bible teaching, you know we're at the text where it speaks to us about the great flood. And as we navigate through this narrative, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, surrounding the great flood, it's important to always look at this from the vantage point of how the original audience would have heard this. What would they have grasped from this? And I think the great flood narrative is in the scriptures for them to draw their attention back to the Exodus through the Red Sea and how God brought his people safely through the waters on dry land. The Israelites, we know, identified themselves kind of with Noah, his household, having escaped the wicked and the ungodly by the awesome works of God. And certainly the great flood was an awesome work of God, just like the parting of the Red Sea was an awesome work of God. And so that's what the flood narrative really touches down for the original audience, the children of Israel. But what does it mean for you and me today? And I think the flood narrative forces you and me today to address a very crucial question. It's the question that I've entitled for the outline. It's this question: are you on board? Are you on board? And as we navigate through this text together here in Genesis 7, it's important, first of all, for you and me to learn from Noah's generation. Learn from Noah's generation. And his generation teaches us that the righteous are saved. Let's look at that in Scripture together, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are a righteous man before me in this generation.'" And we ask, well, what made Noah righteous? And the Bible tells us later on what made Noah righteous. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so when we look at this verse, we see that Noah wasn't declared righteous before God as a result of any of the good works that he had done. He was justified by faith. And so in verse 1, when the Lord said to Noah, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation," that phrase, "in this generation," connects us back to the narrative. So I draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 6 when we see what God saw when he looked at that generation. Verse 11, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so the Lord saw Noah and saw him as a righteous man, but when he saw the world around Noah, violent and corrupt. And the Lord said to the righteous man, "Noah, go, come into the ark, you and all your household." I want you to pay attention to that word in verse 1, "come." Maybe your Bible translates it "go," others translate it "enter," but that word "come" there, that's the first time that invitation appears in our Bible. And you'll see how that's significant here as we go through this narrative. He graciously invited Noah, his family, into the ark, assured them that he would keep them safe from the flood. Now, personally, I believe that there is more than enough biblical support for a universal flood. All right, verse 2 and 3. Let me unpack some of this and share with you why I think we have biblical evidence for a universal flood. Verse 2 and 3, the sons of God, whoops, that's Genesis 6. Genesis 7, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. I think these two verses right away support a universal flood. I say that because why would Noah have to construct a monstrous vessel, 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, 45 foot high, in order to keep him, his household, and all these animals alive on the face of the earth? If it was just a local flood, what would have kept Noah and the animals then from going to a region where it wasn't touched by the flood? And they could hang out there until that flood was taken care of and return back to that area. But I see here God's given specific instructions because there's going to be a universal flood. We don't know what the specific details are, but there was some kind of early distinction here, as you've read verses 2 and 3, of what determines an animal that was clean and an animal that was unclean. As you read through the first five books of the Bible, you know of Leviticus 11, Moses is very clear to the children of Israel what animals are clean, what animals are not clean, but we don't know what that classification was at this time, but there was some sort of distinction here. Verse 2, those seven pairs of all clean animals has raised a lot of questions. People wonder, why was Noah instructed to take so many? What was the purpose of having these seven pairs of clean animals? And a couple Bible scholars speculate that some of those animals, those seven pair, were used to provide Noah and his family food. And some people wrestle with that because they're like, well, I thought they didn't eat meat until after the flood. And so why would they take these animals onto the ark and use them for food? And others speculate, many agree that some of them were used for atoning sacrifices. When Noah got off the ark, he certainly made an altar and offered a sacrifice. I found Henry Morris's comments fascinating. He kind of built his argument off the 6+1 model. 6 days God created, on the seventh day he rested. And so Morris says the three pairs were to encourage the relatively greater numerical proliferation of the clean animals after the flood, on a par with man with his three surviving families, and perhaps also to allow for a greater variety of genetic factors so that more varieties could be developed later as needed. The seventh animal in each group clearly was intended for sacrificial purposes. Interesting comments. We don't really know what is right, what's not right here. So as we stick with the text, the one thing we know for sure is the purpose for these animals, verse 3, is to be able to keep their offspring alive. We're safe with a concluding and agreeing on that. As we continue on, verse 4, it says, for in 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. In a sense, God is sounding the alarm here. You know, you can just like a buzzer or some sort of bell is kind of ringing. You've got 7 days. 7 days, Noah. And I just imagine Noah during this time kept very, very busy with just those last-minute preparations. If you've ever gone on a trip, you've had them, you know, and you get all your house in order and all that stuff. And I just imagine Noah was making sure all those animals were brought into their proper stalls, loading up all their belongings, all their possessions. But I think during that 7 days, if I read Scripture well and seen how God used Noah, I can imagine he was using that time to fervently preach righteousness continually. I'm sure he told about what God said to him 120 years prior to that, where God said in Genesis 6, 7, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, for I'm sorry that I've made them. I imagine when that last 7 days, God was, that Noah was saying, God told me this is what he's going to do. and I can just hear him intensely warning the wicked around him that in 7 days, God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to send rain, and he's going to blot out from the face of the ground, verse 4, every living thing. God was about to completely cleanse this earth of all its corruption that he saw with a global bath. So I imagine in those 7 days, Noah was preaching righteousness and compelling people to turn from their wickedness and trust in the Lord. Verse 5, Noah did all that God had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. So what we've read here is, though the flood's not started yet, Noah, his household, all these animals, they were safely inside the ark. And inside the ark, they're now completely set apart from the corrupt world around them, and they're ready. They're ready for God to graciously use them to start a new order. Just what God said he would do. Verse 10, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. We don't know what kind of calendar was being used at this time, but I want you to pay attention to that phrase in verse 11 where it says, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. That's a key phrase because there's a lot of people out there that say that this whole narrative is a myth. But here we see that it is a historical event. It began, as you read there, on a precise day. This isn't a myth. And the psalmist in the scripture, they accepted the historicity and the universality of the flood. Psalm 104, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Psalmist is writing about the flood. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And as you look at these verses on the screen there, you notice the psalmist is saying the mountains were upthrust to their present positions that we know them now. And the ocean basins were deepened to now hold all the waters of the flood. So it wasn't a myth. It was a historical event. The psalmist attributes and testifies to that. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted the historicity and the universality of the flood. He taught about his second coming to this earth and said in Luke 17, 26 and 27, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. His leader of the disciples, Peter, accepted the historicity and the universality of the flood. In 2 Peter 2, he wrote, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And when you study what Jesus wrote and you study what Peter wrote and you hone in on that word flood and how it was used, you will notice that they specifically use a certain word to describe this flood instead of the common Greek word for flood. And this is the word they use. And as you see it bolded there, we get our English word cataclysm from this Greek word that Jesus and Peter used. And so I've just given you some examples of men in the Bible who held that the flood is a universal historical event, universal historical account, and that's just the Bible. You go outside the Bible, and there are evidences of the great flood stories in many different countries and cultures that come from all the continents. It's fascinating. The first time we visited Taiwan to bring our son into our family, we stayed with a missionary, and I was just interested in the Chinese characters because his wife can speak the language, but she can't write it, and he can speak and write it. It's just really, really tough language to learn and get down. And he was saying that even in the Chinese characters, there is stories of scripture throughout those characters. And I just want to share a few of those that he shared with me. Their word for ark, you see it up here. So they have the rectangle, here that is, plus the boat, here that is. What is that? An ark. Does that kind of sound like the dimensions that God gave in the scriptures? A rectangle boat, Noah, build that. Isn't that pretty amazing? Their word for destroy, water plus moreover. Water moreover means destroy. And that's how God destroyed the earth. Water moreover around the entire earth. Their word for flood, they take water, you see it right here, and they take total right here. And what's interesting, their character for total, you take together, earth, and eight. How many people were spared on the ark? Eight. And the whole earth together was destroyed by water. That's their character for flood. And one that I really like is large vessel, ship plus eight plus people is a large vessel. How many people entered the ark? Eight people. Eight people entered this ship and they were spared. This is outside the Bible. And these characters, they were made to communicate truth. And they're communicating a message that is universal and historical. And so obviously, as you hear from me, I believe in the historicity and universality of the Great Flood. I don't know where you personally land on this, but I do really appreciate what Keel said. He goes, however impossible, therefore, scientific men may declare it to be for them to conceive of a universal flood as such a height and duration in accordance with the known laws of nature, this inability on their part does not justify anyone in questioning the possibility of such an event being produced by the omnipotence of God. At the end of verse 11, maybe a reference to the two waters that we began our study in, the creation week. The second day of the creation week, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and then God created that expanse in the midst of those waters, separating the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so verse 11 in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the fountains of the great deep, it may refer back to the seas mentioned in Genesis 1:10, and the rivers mentioned in Genesis 2, the Pishon and the Gihon and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And since the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, Genesis 2:5, those rivers were not flowing due to rainfall runoff. They were probably flowing due to fountains and springs below the earth's surface that God controlled. And verse 11 and 12 says, all the fountains burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They manifested their faith. They manifested their trust in God, his word. They entered the ark. And no way do I think that this portion of scripture reads as if they were in just this mad rush, frantically racing onto the ark, hoping that they won't miss it. If you've ever taken the train into the city, you know what it looks like to see a mad rush. And I personally was guilty of that last Sunday night. I made the 8:40 back to Wheaton by 1 minute, okay? It was a mad rush. And I know I'm probably not the only guilty one of racing up against time when it comes to the train, but Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, there wasn't this mad rush. But we also don't see them dragging their feet either. They believed God's word and they acted accordingly. They entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast according to its kind and all the livestock according to their kinds and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord was the one that closed the door of the ark prior to the beginning of the flood. And this is significant because what it means is no amount of people coming up against that ark and banging on its side would compel Noah to open that door because he wasn't the one that closed that door. Amen. The Lord shut him in. And Noah and his family were not afraid that the corrupt and violent world outside would come and pry and rip open that door and take over the ark. Because the Lord shut them in. They were under his protection. And so we see here, verse 16, the Lord shut in those who believed in him. And the Lord shut out those who did not believe and rebelled against him. And we continue on in verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under, the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Cubit is 18 inches. So what God's saying here is that the waters prevailed 23 feet above the mountains. And so that means the depths of this water was at least 16,877 feet because that's 15 cubits above the height of Mount Ararat. I think that gives proof that this is a universal flood because a local flood does not reach the depths of almost 17,000 feet. And so as we learn from Noah's generation, we understand that the righteous are saved, the ungodly are judged. We see that in verses 21 through 24. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And again, I think that last verse leads to more proof. Universal flood. It took 110 days, according to Genesis 8, after the rain stopped for the water to abate enough to allow that ark to rest on Mount Ararat. It took another 76 days until the tops of the mountains were seen. And Noah and his household were inside the ark for 370 days total until God said, "Go out from the ark." John Wickham summed up the basic message of Genesis 7 this way, the great flood. He said, sinful men do not deserve to live on God's earth. Not only are we able to learn from Noah's generation from this text, but we've been able to learn a lot about our God from this text. What we've seen here is our God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with his own nature. He also freely determines what his plan should be and what details it should include. He was not and is not influenced by anyone or anything outside himself. We see from this text that our God is holy. He's separate from any and all sin, and he seeks only his honor. He's the just judge, always acting in accordance with what's right and is himself the final standard of what's right. Verse 23, as such, as the just judge, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. But we also learn about our God in this way. He's the gracious redeemer. Verse 23, mercifully saving Noah and those who were with him in the ark. I really like what Alan P. Ross said about God's grace and his mercy. He said, Noah sailed through the judgment to a new age. Catastrophe does not interrupt God's desire to bless the world. That's good news, friends. So we must learn from Noah's generation, but secondly, friends, we must also listen to God's warnings. Enoch warned the ungodly of the Lord's coming judgment. He went so far to even naming his son Methuselah, which means when he dies, judgment. And Methuselah, if you know anything about him, lived 969 years, the man that's lived the longest on the earth. And he died the same year that God sent the global flood to this earth. The point of all this is for almost 1,000 years, God warned the ungodly, graciously allowing them more than enough time to repent and change, and they did not listen. For 120 years, Noah, he warned a wicked, evil, ungodly generation of the coming judgment, and they did not listen. I said last week, I'll say it again, Noah didn't have a single convert during his entire preaching ministry. They never had seen a drop of rain before, and therefore they didn't believe that God's judgment would actually happen. And so each day and each month and each year ticked by in those days before the flood. And Jesus said this about those days. He said they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And just think about this corrupt world around them. And here's Noah entering the ark. And you can just imagine the kind of comments they were making. Looks like old man Noah and all his pets are going inside his big boat. Ha 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 ha. Hey Noah, want me to smash a bottle of champagne on your boat and christen it for you? Ha! Bon voyage, Noah. Have a good trip. And here is a video of a jarring animation of what soon followed after Noah got in. So as you can see with this animation here, judgment came suddenly, but not without warning. While Jesus was on this earth, he warned a wicked and evil and ungodly generation of another coming judgment. And I'd like for us to maybe bookmark Genesis 7 as we come back to it here later, but let's go to the New Testament. I want you to see what Jesus warned in regards to a coming judgment. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24. You can find this chapter on page 875 if you're using the Bible that's on that rack underneath your seat. But Matthew chapter 24, using the narrative of Noah, Jesus says in verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 39, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then the very next chapter, he shared a parable warning about this coming judgment. Look at Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore,' Christ says, 'for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" And here we are full circle. And we have people in our culture, our society, living as if Judgment Day is not going to happen. And as people watch people live this way, they start to think, well, look at their life. Look at the lives of the ungodly. It just looks like they got all these comforts and all this ease and all this stuff and all this money. They just look like they have it all. That God doesn't even care that he's not doing anything about it. Look at how a violent person can get away with murder. Look how an immoral person's getting away with an adultery. Look how a corrupt person's getting away with fraud. So they start to think, maybe there really isn't a God. Because if there was a God, he would have dealt with all this by now. And when they reach that conclusion, then they start to think, well, maybe Judgment Day really isn't going to come. And maybe I can start to get away with sin. And friends, if these kind of thoughts have been coming to your mind, I draw your attention to the Lord's warnings. He tells us in his word that he is going to judge the whole earth again in end times. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and he said, "God commands all people everywhere to repent." And then he gave them this warning, "Because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What Paul was preaching here speaks that the Lord's coming judgment will be a specific day in future history. And just like Noah's generation, the righteous at that time, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will live. But the ungodly, those who reject Jesus Christ, will perish. And I want you to see what the Bible says about this. Would you go to Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 20. If you're using that Bible that was underneath the seat, you can find this chapter on page 1102. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we are instructed regarding the judgment before the great white throne. His disciple John was given this vision of this future time. And John writes and says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One very important thing we've learned from Noah's generation is this. Because of sin, they all died. Yes, even Noah and his household, who were saved from the flood, eventually died. And as the Lord tarries, the Bible says that you and I will eventually die. And he is constantly giving us warning signs of this event that will happen should he tarry. This morning, we woke up with major aches and pains. It's a warning sign. And by the time you got your contacts in or your glasses on and you're looking in the mirror, you saw more warning signs. Maybe some extra wrinkles. Maybe the hair's changing color. Maybe you're losing hair. Those are all warning signs. Our hearing is not as sharp. It's a warning sign. There's one other thing. Oh, you lose your memory. That's a warning sign. That we're going to die. And we have to listen to these warnings that God has given us through just these everyday activities, but also the warnings he's given us from his word. He says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for each of us to die once. And after that comes judgment. Are you ready for that day? And if you're not, you must respond to Christ's invitation. Like I said earlier, as we go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it's the first time the invitation, come, appears in the Bible. And as we have read, the door stayed open on that ark for 7 more days after that invitation. That's a powerful display, friends, of God's amazing grace. It remained open for anyone in that final week, regardless of their past, regardless if they mocked and scoffed at Noah for the past 120 years, anyone during that last week could repent, receive God's righteousness by faith, and come on board. That door remained open for 7 days. And it remained open until the last possible moment. And then the time came at the end of that week, verse 16, the Lord shut Noah and his household in. Because of their faith, they were perfectly secure and delivered. Absolutely no one, nothing could touch those that the Lord sealed inside the ark. And after that, the rains fell, the floods continued. And sadly, we know in this narrative, no one listened to God's warnings. No one responded to the invitation. And not one of them could stand before God and say, I wasn't given the opportunity to repent and believe and be saved, because they all had that opportunity. And so as we close this morning, I ask you one last time, are you on board? Are you fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for deliverance and salvation from the wrath of God? Today we are living in what has been titled the Age of Grace. And when the Lord returns for his church, this age comes to an end, friends. And after that, judgment. And so while there's still time in this age, I urge you this morning, if you are not on board, to respond to Christ's invitation. In his word, John chapter 10, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, an invitation, all who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, he gives one more invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come into. And the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So we look at all those invitations recorded in Scripture. I think they speak volumes of the fact that God loves you, friends. He shed his son. His son shed his blood and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus, when he was on this earth and died on that cross, he completely satisfied his Father's wrath towards my sin and your sin. And today, friends, he freely offers forgiveness and salvation, eternal life, to all who come to him and believe. He invites you through his word this morning, repent of your sins, receive his righteousness by faith, and come on board. If you've not made that decision, today, friend, is the day of your salvation. If you need help with that decision, myself and others here, we are more than willing to help you with that. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, you've responded to this invitation. Remember, loved ones, you have family members, you have neighbors, you have coworkers, you have friends that need Jesus Christ. And God's entrusted you and me with the glorious gospel. And we're responsible to take this message and to give this invitation to those who need to be saved. And God will do what he wills to do in their lives. He requires you and me to be faithful like Noah and be preachers, proclaimers of his righteousness. Father, thank you so much for this challenge. And I pray as the Spirit of God is working even right now in the hearts and lives of the people that have heard this, for those that need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would not flee from him and resist his work in their lives, but that they would yield and surrender and fully trust in Jesus today. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ, I pray that we would see that there's coming a day where judgment is going to come. And we think we can live our lives how we want to live, and when we get around to it, we can share this truth with those that we love that are in our realm of influence. But Lord, we need to realize that day when you return could be any day. And we cannot be slack in the commands that you have given us. And I pray that you would burden us for the lost and help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel and to share the good news with those who need to be saved. We look forward to how you're going to use us and who you're going to bring into your kingdom. We just are excited to see all that unfold. Keep us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.